Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll read the whole of this chapter together. This is speaking of the comparison between the types, of course, that were in the Old Testament as compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, what we look at this evening, and particularly taking up the verses 24 and 25. Reading then from verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for the priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine what it was like for the people of Israel when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai? When the people of Israel had been taken out of Egypt, delivered by those mighty, powerful plagues by God and brought through the Red Sea, and finally God led them after those 40 days to the foot of Mount Sinai. And God then came down upon Sinai for the purpose of giving them the law. But do you remember what that was like? Those huge clouds that came down upon Mount Sinai. And then there was the thunderings and the lightning, such that there was flame on the mountain and great billowing smoke that came off the mountain. And the whole place trembled and shook because of the presence of God who had come to give his law. Can you imagine standing at the foot of Mount Sinai and seeing that and beholding that and feeling the earth shake? They were not allowed to even touch the mountain or they would be struck dead. But the people wouldn't come anywhere near the mountain. In fact, they backed way away from the mountain. They wouldn't come anywhere near it. And they said to Moses, "Moses, you come and speak to us, but don't let God speak to us or we will die." You see, they were absolutely aware when just a little of God's awesome greatness and his power, his majesty, his holiness, his glory was revealed in that way, just of him coming down upon Mount Sinai in that way. When they saw that, they were filled with a fear and a trembling. They did not want to come and face God directly. They knew they could not stand before God and live. But at the same time, they also knew the only way to have life was to have a relationship with God. That's the only way we can actually have life, is to be in communion and fellowship with God. But how could they, when they knew that they were so sinful and God was this awesome God who hated sin, who must destroy it? Hence their desire expressed to Moses. "Moses, you go. You go as our representative. You go to God, and then you come and speak with us, and in that way, you bring us to God. You represent us to God, and then you represent God to us. But don't let God come and face us directly." If we truly understand God, that there is an almighty God who is holy and righteous and cannot abide sin, then we will also fear and tremble, and we will know that I need someone to go between me and God. Last Sunday evening, we took up the beginning of the consideration of the offices of Christ. The offices of Christ. We saw that there are three main offices set forward in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. And last time we took up the glorious truth of Jesus Christ as prophet, that he is the Word. He is the great prophet who brings the Word and reveals to us by his Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. But we also saw that every one of those three main offices points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we take up and look at the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and the great encouragements and the comforts that are there for us in that. The priest who goes between is the mediator, by being a priest who goes between us and God and reconciles us to the Lord. We take up and consider this topic and this particular text of verses 24 and 25 under the theme, Christ the Eternal Priest. Under that we'll consider three headings. First of all, the wonder of the priesthood, to actually take up and look at, in general ways, the priesthood of the Old Testament. Secondly, we take up and look at the eternal priest, Jesus Christ, and finally, the sure salvation that he works. Christ, the eternal priest. In the Old Testament, when you read through it from the beginning, you find that first of all, as you read through Genesis, that the heads of households were initially instituted by God to lead in the worship of God and to offer sacrifices. So you can see that clearly with men such as Noah or Job or Abraham. And these men were those who were representatives of the heads of households. We sometimes think of like Abraham and Isaac and so forth as having fairly small households, because we just think of wives and, you know, just one or two children. But remember, Abraham had 318 servants that he could take off to war when he went to the slaughter of the kings. So his household was probably numbered more than 600 people at least. He led that household by leading them in worship and offering sacrifices and so forth. That was the time of the patriarchs, the father heads or father kings. And in that way, it pictured the family of God. But then when we move into Exodus, we see that the Lord is changing the period of time. And now, instead of having a household, a family representing the family of God, it moves to a nation representing the nation of God. And later on, a kingdom when you come to the time of the kings. But when we come into this period of time where Israel has grown from 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, and in Egypt has grown to a nation, when God brings them out and brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, he institutes a priesthood, of which Aaron was the first high priest. God himself was the one who instituted this particular office. God himself chose the priests, and particularly the high priest Aaron. God set this man apart. Remember that setting apart means to make holy. Okay, so he set him apart for that particular service. God set each of the high priests apart to a very special and a very demanding office in his Old Testament church. God very carefully, in a very detailed way, sets out the office and the work of the priest in the Old Testament. You can spend a great deal of time, particularly in the Pentateuch, looking at all the work of the priests. And as I mentioned earlier, I'd encourage you to do that. Do that sometime. Set aside perhaps part of your devotions for part of a year to actually, with a commentary and with cross-references, to look at all the different aspects of the work of the priests in the Old Testament. Because all of it points forward to Jesus Christ. We can't possibly cover all of that in just one sermon. In fact, it would take a long series of sermons to actually do all that. So tonight, we're going to really take up, if you like, a general overview of the priest and what he was about. God sets out in detail this office and the work. There was nothing left out. We read just a little bit of that tonight in Exodus, didn't we, where you're talking about, in great detail, just the clothing of the priest and what he was clothing would have been absolutely beautiful. Once again, have a look on the internet. There are people who have given artists impression of what the high priest looked like when he was fully dressed in all of that, and it would have been quite a sight to see, quite beautiful and striking. But exactly what they were to wear, what sort of preparation had to be undertaken before they came to the temple duties, exactly how every one of the sacrifices were to be carried out, and what part of the animal was to be taken out and what was to be done with it, you name it, God sets it out in huge detail. Why is that? By God doing that, God is setting forth a number of things. First of all, he's actually making very clear that he is a God who's jealous of his worship. Remember, the priests were involved in all of the worship of God's people. God is saying, I have a great zeal for my worship in every detail and every part of it. Do not worship me according to your own desires and what you would like to do. We may not do that. Do not come before the Lord and say, well, the Lord's going to be happy with me however I worship him. God has never said any such thing in his word. Rather, he sets forth very clearly, worship me in the way that I have set forth. That is pleasing to me. But more importantly, with regards to the priest, and especially the high priest, it's setting forth the beauty of Jesus Christ. It's setting forth the beauty of our Saviour. God underlines these things. He's saying to us, are you listening to me? Don't flick over all of those parts like in, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and so forth and think, wow, man, there's just so much detail here. Let's get back to the history. So don't do that. Spend time with it. Because God's actually saying to you, read this. It's important. That's why I've said it in my word. Can you see the importance of this office? Can you see the importance of the work that the priest does? This is so important for your salvation, for your instruction and your comfort in the Christian life and work. Well, the priesthood, the earthly priests, in fact, sets before us very vivid and beautiful pictures of Christ. And we'll look at just a few of those things tonight. First of all, we note that the priest needed to prepare himself for his duties. And that involved a careful washing. So first of all, there was a ritual cleansing and washing that he undertook so that ceremonially he was absolutely clean and pure. And he was then clothed in clothing that indicated that as well. Pure white linen was what he put on first of all, special breeches or trousers if you like, as well as a tunic. And that indicated at that point in time he was ready to undertake the work when he had been ceremonially cleaned and he had the pure white linen covering him. He was then dressed with the ceremonial clothes. He had a special robe that was placed over the white linen. And then he also had a mitre put upon his head. Remember we read about that with the special linen hat that was put on his head and the crown that went around that with holiness to the Lord written across there. Holiness to be set apart, to be devoted to the Lord. So in his role then as high priest, he was set apart by God to serve him and to serve him alone. He had a special breastplate that was put on him. We read of that. Special breastplate that was four square, exactly square in shape. And there were four rows of stones, three in each of them, that was put there. Why 4 by 3? 12 stones. Why the 12 stones? They represented each of the tribes of Israel. In other words, the completeness of the Old Testament church was represented on this breastplate. But not only were the names here put upon his front, but they also took onyx, which even people use today in signet rings, don't they? The black onyx stone, and they inscribe things in the onyx stone. Well, the onyx stones were taken, and the 6 tribes were put on each of these stones, and they were then set into shoulder pieces, put upon the priest's shoulders. So it meant that also here he had all the names of the tribes of Israel were on his shoulders as he went about the work. So the names of the people here and the names of the people upon his shoulders. Do we see the significance of that? It meant as the priest went about his work, he was not only set apart and fully devoted to God, but the names of all of the church were here, where he took them to himself, and the names were upon his heart. And not only that, but the names were here. They were borne upon his shoulders. He carried the names, the very names of the people of God, on his shoulders as he went about his work. And then he went to do the work. What was that work? Once again, in fairly broad terms, the priest took the sacrificial animals, the animals that were brought for sacrifices to God, and he offered them to God for the people, for the atoning of their sins. You see, for our sins, for the things that we do wrong and offend against God, we deserve to die, don't we? But instead of us dying and our blood being shed. The animal was taken and its blood was shed. And the whole of it was put upon the altar often and burnt to the Lord. And right there before the face of God, because the tabernacle was there or the temple was there, and the altar was placed in front of it, and right there the whole of the offering was given. The blood poured out before the Lord, the animal offered before God's face. And God received those sacrifices as the people of God understood, I deserve to be there. I deserve to die for my sins. But this is the one who is coming. The one, in fact, who will crush the head of the serpent. The one who will come and offer the perfect sacrifice. Because they understood these animals couldn't actually take away their sins. Once a year, the high priest would undertake the Day of Atonement. And on that particular day, just one day in the year, the high priest would take a special sacrifice and would take the blood, and he would go into the most holy place of the tabernacle, right into the inner chamber where the Ark of God was, that box that contained the law of God there with the mercy seat over the top of the law. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat over the top of the law. In other words, it was a picture of the shedding of blood to cover the law perfectly. Cover the requirements of the law. The only way in which the Israelites could be right with God is if blood was shed in order to cover the perfect requirements of God's law. And so that was set before their face. And that's what they were looking at. That's what they were believing in. They looked to the one who was coming, whose blood would be shed to cover for their sins. And having done that work, the high priest would come back out to the people who were all waiting there. And he would hold up his hands and he would bless the people. You see, the priest would come into the very presence of God. That seat was a picture of the place where God dwelt. So the priest would come on behalf of the people, and he would come in there, and he would come before the very face of God with the blood of the sacrifice, and God would accept it. And then the priest, representing God, would come back out of the temple or the tabernacle and stand before the people and bless them. Hold up his hands and pronounce God's blessing upon them for the sake of the sacrifice. You can see all these pictures, can't you? You see how God set these things forth very, very carefully so that we can know that. Every man, woman, and child needs a high priest. We cannot come before the face of God ourselves. How could we come to God when we are filthy with sins? God could not do anything else but strike us down immediately because of his perfect justice. What could we bring to God for payment for our sins? What are you going to bring? Money to pay for your sins? What are you going to bring? Something of this earth? You're going to gather up something of this earth and bring to God? Well, this earth belongs to him already. What are you going to give him? Something that belongs to him already as payment for your sins? Are you going to bring some of your works and say, Lord, look, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. What does God say? All of our righteousnesses, our very best works, are filthy, stinking, corrupt rags. You're going to come before God and say, here, God, forgive my sins, and here's some stinking, filthy, rotten rags. That will make you feel happy with me? How can I come before the Lord? I can't. I need a high priest. I need a perfect high priest. One who is pure. One who be willing to carry me on his heart and bear me on his shoulders. The sinless one. I I need a priest, pictured by everything that's set forth in the Old Testament and in Hebrews as well, representing me. So I need a high priest who's a man like me. The one who will bring a pure but infinite sacrifice, able to pay the infinite price for my sins, and to do it once forever. Who can that be? It's the eternal priest who's spoken of here in our text, isn't it? It's the eternal priest. Our text sets forth the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 24 it says, this man, but this man, we know that that refers to Christ, because in verse 22 it says so. Alright, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Verse 24, but this man, Jesus, is the one that it's speaking of here. It says, this Jesus, because he continues ever. Now, sometimes when we think about something continuing, we sort of think, well, it has a beginning, and then it keeps going. But this word continues doesn't just mean it's going in this direction. This word actually means eternal. But this man, because he is eternal, an eternal man, he is God. Something that Jesus Christ himself declared on a number of occasions. This man, because he is eternal God, he is fundamentally different, isn't he, to all the priests of the Old Testament, because they weren't eternal. They died. They, verse 23, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man's eternal God. Eternal God. The Old Testament priests, they were but dim and vague pictures of the glorious reality which was to come. Our high priest is God himself. Our high priest is God. There can be none other. We cannot have a high priest that is any one of us. That's impossible. God is the only one who can be the high priest. But not only God, but man. And we've considered this already, haven't we, in previous sermons. We can live with God in no other way except that all of our sins are paid for and that Jesus Christ gives to us a perfect righteousness that can cover us and we can then have communion with God. We've seen already in previous sermons, if Jesus Christ was a man and only a man and nothing else but, then even if he was the greatest of men, he could only ever live one life and give the righteousness that he had of that one life to one man or one woman. And that would be it. You could have one person saved, but nothing more. But because he is God, his perfect obedience to the law of God in every aspect of his life was an infinite value. More than enough to merit for him to give his righteousness to every single one of his people. Our high priest, when he came to offer the sacrifice to pay for our sins, what did he need? He needed to suffer the infinite wrath and justice of God. Our sins are offences against an infinite God, and therefore they deserve an infinite punishment. How could our Saviour do that if he was just a man? He would need to go on suffering from eternity, and even then he would only pay for the sins of one man or one woman. But our true high priest, being the eternal Son of God, was able to suffer for all the sins of every one of his people in just 3 hours of darkness on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ, therefore, you see, has an unchangeable priesthood. That's what our text is concluding, you see. But this man, Jesus Christ, who's not only a man, but because he is eternal, because he is God as well, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Think about that for a moment. Think about what that is actually saying when it says he has an unchangeable priesthood. This is not just saying that Jesus never stopped being a priest. Yes, it is saying that, but it's saying much more than that. It's actually saying that his whole office and every single aspect of his work is unchangeable. It cannot change, it cannot alter, not in one single tiny bit. Everything that he has done is done perfectly, completely. It can never be altered or changed. His priesthood can never be violated. The payment that he has made can never be changed either. He was always the great high priest and will be so forever. He came and offered for the sins of his people once, and it never needs to be repeated. A perfect sacrifice. And that's in incredible contrast, you see, to the sacrifices which were offered in the Old Testament. How often did they offer sacrifices in the Old Testament? Every single day. For thousands of years. Sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. But it never took away sin. But Jesus Christ came and offered up one sacrifice. One sacrifice. At the end of verse 27, for this he did once when he offered up himself. He doesn't need to do it daily, verse 27 at the beginning, as that other high priest did. He did it once. And having paid the penalty, it was fully and completely paid. Nothing more to be done. That's the blasphemy, you see, of Roman Catholic Mass. In the Roman Catholic Mass, the Roman Catholicism declares that the high priest actually takes and sacrifices Christ again and again and again. And it's absolutely necessary for you to trust in the church to go on sacrificing Christ. And that's why they call where they do the Mass the altar. It's another altar. They've gone back to the Old Testament. They say Christ wasn't enough. Christ didn't do it. Yes, Christ did a bit of work, but now it's the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic priest who actually saves you as he offers his sacrifice upon the altar. Utter blasphemy. All of the Old Testament was just pictures, and the Old Testament saints knew that. But that wasn't the reality. The reality was Christ who has come, who has done it once and offered up himself, and it is done. All the pictures are gone. Roman Catholicism wants to drag you back into the bondage of men and what they are doing. And in so doing, it takes Christ and casts him out. Roman Catholicism is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christian doctrine. It is against the scripture. Let's have that absolutely clear in our minds. Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice for sins once. And having done so, what did he do? Just like the priest of the Old Testament, having offered his sacrifice, he ascended from the grave, resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven. What was he doing? He was going into the most holy place where God dwells in heaven, carrying with him his sacrifice. And he appears before the face of God, and that sacrifice was fully accepted. And we are blessed. He now sits forever as mediator for his people. His work finished. His work unchangeable. You see, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He's the perfect priest, perfect in every way. Hebrews 10:4 says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away our sin. And the Old Testament saints knew that, and we know that. Cannot. But Jesus Christ offered up himself, his own pure and perfect blood, sinless in and of himself, and yet he who knew no sin became sin for us. It was a perfect sacrifice. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says that his offering of himself was a sweet smelling savour to God. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, as it were. The beautiful smell of that entered into God's nostrils, and God was exceedingly pleased with what Christ had done. How do we know that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God? Well, for a number of different reasons. We can know of that because Christ declared upon the cross, "It is finished." He had finished paying all that was necessary. He had finished shedding his blood. He had paid for every one of our sins, and they are gone. But in addition to that, we also know that because he was raised from the dead again. Romans 4 verse 25 says that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And when it says for our justification, probably a slightly better translation is on account of our justification. Because we had been justified, because Christ had paid for the penalty, Christ was risen from the dead again. If Christ had not finished paying for the sins, where would he be? He would be in hell. He would continue to need to suffer hell until he had fully paid for the sins. But Christ was not in hell. Christ finished paying for those sins upon the cross. And when he had been under the power of death for those few days, he was raised again on account of the fact that we had been justified. The payment had been made. Christ's resurrection declares to our souls, your sin is washed away. There is nothing more to be done. The work is finished. Your high priest has done all that is necessary for your salvation. As such, the payment is unchangeable also. His priesthood is unchangeable. The payment is unchangeable. What did the high priest do as he went about his work? What did he have on him? The breastplate. The names, you see. The names inscribed, not only upon his heart, but carried upon his shoulders. It's a picture of Christ. When Christ entered into this world to do his ministry, he was the high priest. How long had he already been carrying the names of his people upon his heart and upon his shoulders? Since the world began. We're told that his sheep were given to him before the world began. And that's when he had the names of every one of us upon his heart. From the beginning of the world, he already carried and bore his people upon his shoulders. So when he came into this world, when he declared at the age of 12, "I must be about my Father's business," it's because he loved his people. And having loved them, he loved them until the end. So when he went to the cross, he laid down his life for the sheep. For every one of those sheep whose names were written on his heart. For every one of those sheep whose names he bore upon his shoulders, he carried them, even as a shepherd carries his sheep because he loves them. This is the great high priest. Such salvation. When he goes to the cross, you see, the names of every one of his people, every one of their sins already placed upon him, so that when he suffers for every one of them. That payment is made, and it's unchangeable. His people can never be lost.
Every one of the elect will be gathered in without fail. Every one will be kept by his power. He loves them and bears them even now. It's an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't take those names off, as it were. They are etched into onyx stone and placed upon his shoulders so that he bears them until he comes again on the clouds of glory and gathers all of them to himself. An unchangeable payment, an unchangeable priesthood, an unchangeable priest. And that's why we have from our high priest the sure salvation. This is absolutely sure. How can the salvation of his people fail? Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's the perfect priest, the perfect mediator. His work has fully settled all of our debt. He has lived the perfect life of righteousness, and by faith that righteousness is given to us, and we stand pure and perfect in the sight of God. Christ has been accepted by the Father. And he now sits on the right hand of God, ruling all things, as we sang of in Psalm 110. Therefore, salvation is not dependent upon us. Not on anything that I can do or ever will do. It's all been done by my wondrous priest, who has entered into that holy place and made perfect payment for my sins. Notice that every one of God's people, they come to God by him. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He is able to save to the uttermost. The idea of this word is he's able to save them completely, utterly, fully, so that there is nothing lacking. And we come to that salvation by him. You see, it's not that he does everything and it's all sitting over there and then we need to somehow get to that. That somehow we need to do something to get to that salvation. How do we get to that salvation? We come to it by him. As the most wondrous high priest, he comes and he gathers up his sheep. It's not because we seek and find God. It's not because we make ourselves right before him. Not at all. Christ knows and loves us. And he goes and seeks the sheep. And he gathers them up and gathers them to himself, holds them to his heart. He is the one who draws near and approaches God on our behalf and intercedes for us. Not because of anything that we have done, but on the basis of what he has done alone. And every one of his people are carried to God in him and by him, and they receive the fullness of salvation. What a wondrous high priest. For even having been brought to him in such a way, by him, then Christ continues to bless us in all of our life, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The end of verse 25. Christ has always been the loving high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles and our difficulties. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. And he sends the power of his Holy Spirit to our life and sheds abroad the love of God in our heart. He's the one who brings the truth that is necessary at all times. He is the one who lives in us and abides with us by that Spirit also. He works faith in us and then increases that faith so that we hear and we grasp the wonderful truth that he sets forth in the Scriptures, and we grow in a comfort and a peace and a joy in him. Every day he's the high priest, you see, who comes from the presence of God and comes forth to pronounce God's blessing upon us, to reassure us once more of the forgiveness of our sins, to reassure us once more that our salvation is complete in him. We can know of that peace with the Lord. Our shorter catechism sums up these wonderful truths in this way. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. Beautiful truths concerning our high priest. Let's rejoice in that truth. Let's, as I said, study more of the Old Testament. Learn more about Christ, the high priest, from everything that God sets forth there. He's setting forth the beauty of Christ. Know it. Lay hold upon it. Rejoice in your priest, a perfect high priest, who has an unchangeable priesthood and who daily makes intercession for you. Let's be strengthened to serve and praise our high priest, Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray.